What does wisdom look like in my relationship with God, with respect to myself, and in my interaction with others each and every day? What does wisdom look like? Worldly wisdom looks primarily like the ability to accomplish your goals in the time you want to. The emotional intelligence to get what you want out of your relationships and probably become wealthy, or at least financially free, in the process. It looks like business acumen, academic success, and philosophical consistency. But what about the wisdom that comes from above, that James speaks of in James chapter 3? What does it look like? Well, according to James, it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. When this wisdom comes to bear upon our relationships with God, ourselves, and others, it doesn't take the form of business acumen, academic success, and philosophical consistency, so much as it takes the form of faith, hope, and love. Let me show you why I say that from our text for this morning. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 to 35. It can be found on page 529 of the Pew Bible or on the screen behind me, Proverbs 3, verses 21 to 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul, an adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Again and again in these verses, we hear the words, do not. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, verse 25. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, verse 27. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, verse 28. Do not plan evil against your neighbor, verse 29. Do not contend with a man for no reason, verse 30. Do not envy a man of violence, verse 31. Do not, do not, do not, do not. It kind of feels like the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? But as we have seen in our evening services with the Ten Commandments, these negatives are meant to get us thinking positively about how to fulfill them. Do not be afraid is a call to hope. Do not withhold good and do not plan evil are calls to love. Wisdom then looks like faith, hope, and love when it comes to our relationships with God, ourselves, and others. First, wisdom looks like faith when it comes to our relationship with God. As verse 26 says, the Lord will be your confidence when, verse 25, the ruin of the wicked comes. According to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, the confidence spoken of here relates to trust or lack of it in God. And that should take your minds back to what Solomon said earlier in this chapter, in verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Did you notice another do not in those verses? Do not lean on your own understanding. Instead, trust God. Trust God with all of your heart, and He will be your confidence when the ruin of the wicked comes. Ray Ortlund illustrates the kind of trust in God that wisdom calls for with a story one of his seminary profs told about his father crossing the Susquehanna River one winter's day. His dad did not know how thick the ice was, so he was crawling along on all fours, gingerly feeling his way forward. When he heard some racket and clatter coming up behind him, he looked back, and here came a wagon pulled by four horses, and the driver was whipping them along at a pretty good clip right across the frozen river. The guy was a local. He knew how thick the ice was. Ortlund then says that too many Christians are like the man down on all fours, creeping along, way too cautious. Their trust in the Lord is half-hearted. Then along comes a wholehearted Christian, and he changes the tone for everyone around. This Hebrew verb translated trust, he goes on to say, is cognate with an Arabic verb that means to throw oneself down on one's face, to lie down spread eagle in complete reliance, to make it as graphic as I can, to do a belly flop on God with all of our sin, all of our failure, and all of our fears. We stake everything on the gospel promises of God. If God fails us, we are damned. If God comes through, we are saved forever. Real trust is that blunt and daring and simple. A.W. Tozer nailed it. Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails it. Real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse. And not since Adam stood up on the earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted Him. And so wisdom looks like faith when it comes to our relationship with God. And that faith leads to hope in our own hearts. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do you hear the hope? Wisdom looks like hope with reference to ourselves. Verses 21 to 26 elaborate, saying, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." The notes of hope sounded here come fast and furious. He'll be your life. When you sleep, it will be sweet. You have nothing to fear. Sound wisdom and discretion will be your life. These hopeful notes are then followed by still more in verses 32 to 35. As the expectations of both the devious and the upright are contrasted. The devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives honor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. If you are wise, you will inherit honor. You will be given favor. You will be blessed. The Lord will keep you in his confidence. We might say that verses 21 to 26 highlight the present hope that wisdom brings, the hope of a sweet good night's sleep, the hope of life to our souls. While verses 32 to 35 highlight the future hope that wisdom brings, you will inherit honor. Maybe we can see this even more clearly when we consider how both James and Peter quote and build upon verse 34 in the New Testament. In fact, we are actually more familiar with how verse 34 appears in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because of how it is quoted in the New by both James and Peter. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James follows up his quotation of Proverbs 3:34 by saying this, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Likewise, Peter follows his citation of Proverbs 3:34 by saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you." When does the Lord exalt his people? In due time. When is it due time? In the last day. And so we have hope for the present and hope for the future, here, attached to wisdom. As Gary Brady says, grace is a wonderful word. God gives grace to the humble. Grace is a wonderful word. It means love freely given. God's grace guarantees his favor and forgiveness. It also means heaven itself at last. That is the last and greatest honor for the true child of God. All of this is his inheritance, an inheritance greater than any human one. If someone left you $1 billion in his will, it could not be better than the gift of being blessed by God. The day is fast approaching when multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. At that time, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Wisdom then looks like hope in our own hearts. As we consider God's promises laid out for us in verses 21 to 26 and verses 32 to 35. And oh, how we need hope. These past couple of years have been marked by great hopelessness on the part of many. In fact, the demographics on suicide have shifted such that recently retired white males are no longer the most susceptible. Rather, it is young people in their teens and early 20s. Let me ask, have you ever made a decision to no longer hope? Ed Welch says that some people can remember the exact moment that they did. For others, he says, hope just gradually erodes as disappointments mount. Either way, you feel that hope has given you as much pain as you can handle. It makes sense to either kill it or let it die of natural causes. Only a fool, you think, would continue to hope when so many dreams have proved unattainable. What you don't realize, he says, is that so much of what we associate with life itself is bound up with hope. Hope is the future that reaches into the present. When you see nothing ahead of you in the future, there is no reason to get out of bed, love, or work now. Kill hope, and you kill more than you anticipated. You thought it would make life less painful, but all attempts to kill hope kill both future hopes and present joys. If you want to be freed from all disappointments in the future, you have to be unaffected now. Because what if in the future you lose the things you love? Do you have a spouse whom you love? A child? The only way to keep safe is to be detached. If you kill hope, you think you are protecting yourself, but instead you doom yourself to lifelessness. That's a powerful, powerful section. And even more so when we think again of the promises of verses 21 and 22, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul. You kill hope, that's lifelessness. You want life for your soul, get wisdom, and guess what comes with it? Hope. Hope. According to Matthew Henry, what this verse means is that wisdom will quicken you to your duty when you begin to be slothful and remiss, and it will revive you under your troubles when you begin to droop and despond. Wisdom will be your spiritual life, an earnest of life eternal. When Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, he wasn't just talking about eternal life. He was talking about the believer's life now and then into eternity. And so we are to be people of hope. Wisdom looks like hope with respect to ourselves. Wisdom looks like faith with respect to God. Wisdom looks like hope with respect to ourselves. Third, wisdom looks like love with reference to our neighbors. Look again at verses 27 to 32. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. We come now to the string of do nots that remind us of the Ten Commandments. And in doing so, we would do well to think of the second table of the law and how Jesus said that it is summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. As Franz Delitzsch notes in his commentary on Proverbs, these verses add proverb to proverb in two series. The first series recommends love to one's neighbor, and the second warns against fellowship with the uncharitable. The first illustration of neighborly love, which is recommended, is readiness to serve. A second illustration of neighborly love is harmlessness. A third illustration of the same principle is peaceableness. These exhortations to neighborly love, in the form of warning against whatever is opposed to it, are followed by the warning against fellowship with the loveless. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. What is it that stands opposed to our love of neighbor, to our serving our neighbor? But our tendency to withhold good from them, even when it is in our power to act. Or our tendency to put things off until tomorrow to the point where we may never get around to it. Do good. Do it now. Serve your neighbor. It is wisdom to show love. How about harmlessness? What is opposed to us being harmless toward our neighbors, but our own sinful tendency to plan evil against him? Particularly since he lives trustingly beside us. What about peaceableness? What is opposed to our living at peace with our neighbors, but our own sinful proclivity to contend with our neighbor for no reason? In other words, don't pick a fight. Don't plan evil. And don't contend with your neighbor who has done you no harm. Instead, show love. It is wisdom to show love. Why is it wisdom? Well, it's wisdom to show love because if you plan evil against your neighbor and contend with him, guess how he is going to respond to you? He will likely plan evil against you. He will likely contend against you. Kind responds in kind, doesn't it? In fact, do not envy a man of violence, we are told, and do not choose any of his ways. They're destructive ways. Not only are his ways not loving, but as Asaph describes in Psalm 73, his end, the end of the man of violence, is unenviable. Psalm 73 is Asaph's honest appraisal of what was going on in his heart as he considered the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph writes this: "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In short, unloving men of violence are headed to hell unless they repent and trust in the Savior. The Lord makes them fall to ruin. They are destroyed in a moment. They are swept away utterly by terrors. And so now we've really gone full circle, haven't we? If the only way out for these unloving men of violence is to repent and trust the Savior, well then wisdom for them looks like faith. It's a word for us to think about too. Yes, wisdom looks like love toward our neighbors, but since we have fallen woefully short of the mark, we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our accounts. And so wisdom says to us, look to God in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then, being saved, you will find that you have hope in your heart and a desire to turn around and love your neighbor. Faith toward God, hope within our own hearts, and love toward our neighbors. That's what wisdom looks like. The question I have for you is this. Does your life look like a life marked by wisdom?